Okay. So just so you guys know, I'm used to the pulpit on that side. And this isn't going to be a problem.
I was going to run in the aisles. Now I can't. Yeah. All right. Is it good still? Yeah. All right. I heard Peter's message last week was 15 minutes over, which means I don't need to worry about going really short because then it's even. So that's not my plan. The problem is I don't have a plan for time, so we're just gonna go with it. Rufus reminded us this morning of the thief on the cross, and I might mention that again. But thank you for that thought, Rufus. But this is the title is or the idea I want to get across is God is not shaping you what already exists; He is transforming you into something new. And that idea I'm taking from Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, you can turn there. We are going to turn to lots of places, but most of this message is based on Romans 1 to 2. So I'm giving you guys an overview, just so you don't get lost. So we're going to go through in Romans 12, 1 to 2. I'm just going to read it quickly, okay? Therefore, I urge you, brethren, in view of God's mercy, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And here is the layout we're going to go through. It starts with There's 2 points here in view. It's that the response in our transformation. It's he urges us two things. That we would present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice, and that we are not conformed to this world, but transformed. And there's a pointer for how to do those two things. If you haven't guessed yet, it's the mercies of God. He says, therefore, in view of God's mercies, do these things. And before Paul tells us how to live in Romans 12, he spends 11 chapters showing us how and why we can do that. So what mercies of God is he talking about? And as you can see, I have all of Romans 1 to 11 laid out here in context. And so we're going to go through each one of these. In Romans 1 to 3, chapters 1 to 3, we are told that all sin. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the question is, why does that matter? What does it mean to break God's law? Well, it's helpful that Romans paints a courtroom setting for us. In Romans 1, there's a charge against us. Romans 1, the Gentiles are indicted for breaking the law. In Romans 2, the Jews are indicted for breaking the law. In case you didn't know, the Gentiles are just anyone who's not a Jew. There's a legal standard in Romans 1, conscience. Has anyone broken their conscience? In Romans 2, the law. Has anyone broken the law? Anyone lied, cheated, stolen, committed adultery in your heart? The verdict is that you and I are guilty. Romans 3, verse 10 and 23. There is none righteous, and all have sinned. That's the takeaway we get from Romans 1 to 3. And there's a story I've told someone. A person at work asked me. We were on a fishing trip, actually. And they asked me, am I going to go to hell because I'm gay? And I was like, whoa. This is going to take a bit of time. So we did. We sat at the campfire for about 2 hours, and we talked. And there's two things I want to say. One, I said, you are not going to go to hell because you're gay. It's about breaking God's law. And I've done that too, and so has every other person on this earth. And so what I told this person is that it's not about what you do necessarily. It's about who you do it to. And what I'm saying is this, is if Richard lies to me after this, he says, you know, Mark, I'm going to go home and eat lunch. And then he lied. He goes downstairs and eats lunch. You liar. Is it a big deal? Does it really matter in the grand scheme of life? No, it's not a big deal. But if a cop pulls him over and he says, I wasn't speeding. He's like, you were speeding. No, I wasn't. And he just keeps on going. Well, then he gets a ticket and the cop's mad, so he gives him a bigger ticket. Because the officer has authority. And if he goes to court and then he lies and he perjures himself, then he gets in more trouble. And you can go to jail just for lying to a judge. And now you take every sin you've ever committed and you realize that you didn't not just do it to people or to yourself, you did it to the judge of the universe. And then you start to see the mercy of God come through in Romans 4 to 5. And you see how big sin is. In Romans 4 to 5, we are justified by faith, not works. And he speaks of Abraham's faith in Romans 4, 22 to 25. If you want, you can turn there. We're going to go through it pretty quick. Romans 4, 22 to 25. That is why his faith was counted to him, as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead our Lord, dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So get this, about 4,000 years ago, God uses a man's faith as an example. And then he has it written down that this faith was counted to him as righteousness. And almost everyone ignores that in like the whole Old Testament, which is interesting. And then about 2,000 years ago, another man, Paul, quoted Genesis 15:6 and used it to show that faith was always the instrumental means that God was using to work in his people. The law revealed our sin and need of a savior, but faith is what God wants. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And that is because faith is not a work. Romans 5:6-8, just in this same idea of justified by faith, not by works, but moving into the mercies of God in your justification. Romans 5:6-8, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Is there really a God who loves you that deeply? Is there a person who loves you that deeply? And to make it practical, is there a person in your life that you don't really like? A coworker, a family member, a politician? Can you imagine loving them enough to die for them? Because he did. What about enough to pray for them? Even that's hard. These things are hard, but that is what we're called to do because we are moving on, freed from sin. Romans 6-8. Romans 6-11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. In 6:14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. You are dead to the indictment against you, because you are already found guilty, but the price has been paid in blood. Sin has no control over you because you are not living in a system to perform. You are living in a system of grace. And I think probably one of the best examples I have of this is children. I have 5 of them, and they're not that great at listening. So, and because that's because a child wants to do what they want to do, right? And what they don't realize is that they obey out of fear. Not like I'm going to beat them fear, but they just obey out of fear because they don't want to get in trouble. And that's just how it has to be with children. Otherwise, they wouldn't obey, right? But my hope is that when they grow up, when my son's 7 now, actually, he'd probably mow the lawn willingly because he wants to play with the lawnmower, but my daughter doesn't. So let's just say she doesn't want to mow the lawn. And if I asked her now, it would be a fight. But I'm hoping that by the time she's 16, 17, 18, she understands the relationship we have and that she obeys out of love, not out of fear. And that's how we need to think of our God. So we are living in a system of grace. Romans 8, 37 to 39, still in the freed from sin passage. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, is there a greater mercy? We're getting to the practical point of Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. Well, this is from the mercies of God in 12, 1. But we're getting to the point where we have to respond and be transformed, but we are remembering the mercies of God. And Romans 1 to 11 is doing a great job of showing us this. And Romans 9 to 11, moving on, is the sovereign mercy. It's God's laid out plan for Jews, and then using the Jews in their sin, they crucify our Lord. And then he uses that crucifixion to raise Jesus from the dead. And he grafts the Gentiles in. And he all climaxes in this. In Romans 11, 32, it says, God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. He consigns the whole world. He takes the whole world, takes your conscience and the law, and he shows us that we are all disobedient. And then he takes Jesus on that cross, and he raises us from the dead, and he gives us the ability to have mercy on all through faith in him. And then Paul says, now we get to our verse, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, which we just went through, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Oh, I missed that slide. Sorry. So here's our response, a living sacrifice. Living sacrifice, I have three verses for you, which I didn't put up there for inconvenience sake. 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. These are just three verses pointing to us living a different life, us caring what we do with our body and our minds. 1 Peter 2:5, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And one more, Hebrews 13:15 to 16. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name, and do not neglect to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. What is Paul talking about? What's he talking about this sacrifice is? What does it mean to be a living sacrifice? In the Old Testament, you would present the living, spotless animal as a sacrifice to be acceptable to God. That was their reasonable worship, right? They would bring an animal to the altar. In fact, I'm just going to read Leviticus instead of trying to explain it. Leviticus 1, 10 to 13, just three verses, okay? If his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or the goats, he shall bring a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar, and he shall cut it into pieces, with its head and its fat, and the priest shall arrange them on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But the entrails and the legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall offer all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma, acceptable to the Lord. Now, that's weird and gross, but if you eat meat and you go into any plant that I've been in where they kill animals, it's just as gross. But what is the point? a Jew would present a sacrifice not because the animal actually appeased God, just in case you thought that, but to point forward, as Abraham's faith did, to a time in which we could see which God, what God is actually doing. They're pointing to the he was pointing to the sacrifice that Jesus paid for you and me. The substitute had to die. The debt is paid. We are free. And now we are called, and this is where we get into the passage we're talking about here. We are called to step onto the altar as a living sacrifice. Not to die physically, of course, but to die to ourselves in the service of God who died for us. And it says, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship. This is reasonable. That is, in light of all the mercies of God that we just went through, in light of Romans 1-11, and God's working all plan of salvation for us, it is reasonable for us to give our lives to God. I have a word study here for you. Although, one second. I didn't put it up here, and I can't pronounce the Greek. So I'll try to, though. The word sacrifice is ziva, and the word altar is zava. It's interesting. Sacrifice means to slaughter an offering is what it's normally used for. And altar means to slaughter on, or a place of sacrifice. So we have these words we use all the time, but we don't take in how drastic it is. We are to present our lives to God as a living slaughter. That is, in preparation for the death of ourselves. We see another example of this in the Bible. Marriage. A woman walks down the aisle to the altar, to the place of slaughter. I didn't take it how funny that was. Okay. it wasn't supposed to be. So the woman walks down to the altar to the groom, and they both stand here. And they promise to die to themselves and live for each other and for the single unit that they will become. Ephesians 5:25-27, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. It sounds familiar, right? We're supposed to give our lives as a living sacrifice that God may change us and transform us, as we're going to talk about, that we should be holy and without blemish. The words Paul is using here are meant to be very bold and life-changing language. And he is doing that because he is constantly aware of the mercies of God and how they should change how we live. Are you? That is why he ends this verse with this sentence, or this phrase. This is your reasonable worship. Again, this is urging from Paul to Christians to die to themselves, to live to God. It's as if he's saying, what other expectation is there towards the God who died for you? This is not extreme Christianity. This is reasonable Christianity. In saying that, we move on from the idea of presenting our bodies as sacrifices to what that actually looks like in verse 2. And remember, God is not shaping what already exists. He is transforming you into something new. Transformation in verse 2. I'm going to read it again. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Conformed, I have another word study here for conformed and for transform. Conformed word, Greek word, means to fashion alike. It's to shape. I have an analogy for you. If you don't know what I do, I'm an industrial electrician/programmer, but in the electrical side, I see so many different aspects of this world in terms of manufacturing. And plastic extrusion gives us a cool example of this. If I take a plastic extruded, a piece of plastic that's extruded, it's actually like liquid, it's like a gel, and it gets extruded oftentimes from the bottom up, which has nothing to do with the story, but it comes up and then a form comes around and it closes on it. And then an air valve goes over and puts a ton of pressure in. And in like a second, it turns into the bottle or whatever the shape of the form is, right? And so that's what conforming is. The mold is the world. You and me are the plastic. And the pressure is the noise around us. The mold is always there. But we choose how much pressure we put on ourselves, oftentimes. The news, music, movies, peers, your family, you name it. There's so many things that can conform you to this world. Another word study was world. The Bible says world, but the word is not cosmos the way we would normally think of it, just the physical world. It's actually ion, which is an age or period of time. It's talking about the ideals and ideas of the world. For a cross-reference, Mark 4:19 says, "But the worries of this world, ion, and the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires for other things enter and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." Another way we think of this is the mindset or spirit of the age. So to give you a clear definition of what he's talking about, he's saying the spirit of the age is equal to the pattern of thinking, the values and priorities that define life apart from God. Let's say that one more time. The spirit of the age that we live in, or any time you live in, is the pattern of thinking, values and priorities that define life apart from God. So what he's saying is, don't let yourself be shaped to that pattern of thinking in this present age. And that includes things like what people value, what they fear, what they call success, what they believe is normal. The question you need to ask is, and I need to ask is, as the pressures come in to force you into the mold of the world, are you consciously aware enough to not be conformed? Are you on guard enough to question everything that the world feeds you, knowing that it does not have the Christian's best interest at heart? In fact, it doesn't have the Christian's interest at all in heart. That is why we must be transformed. Because if you never transform, then you will conform. The caterpillar never becomes a butterfly. The caterpillar that never becomes a butterfly is just a caterpillar. What are you talking about? Transforming. You guys all have heard the word metamorphosis, I'm assuming. It just means to change form. To change form is not simply to be shaped into something new, but to become something new. Again, if you take the plastic analogy or extrusion analogy, you put plastic in something, you put pressure, and boom, it becomes the mold. We don't want to be that mold. We want to be something completely different. We're still plastic, though. So God needs to transform us. Again, remember, God is not shaping what already exists. He is transforming you into something new. And how is the question? The next phrase in verse 2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know, it's a good thought. If you think about it right now, do you have an answer? Quickly. How? Don't actually answer me. How can you be renewed in your mind? Well, the Greek word for that, the root word for that, comes from the word renovation, which is very interesting. So how do we practically allow God to do this transforming work in us? We get out of the way and let him renovate. But that is where it can hurt, because to become something new, the old must be cut out or die. Let's see here. And I'm not sure how many of you have been, anyone here in the trades? and renovate stuff. Wow, you guys need some trades, guys. Who does stuff for you guys? that's funny. Because I said, I'm not sure how many of you are. Okay, so none of you. Okay. But if you're doing a major renovation to the point that your house will look completely different, you're going to have to do some of the following things. You're going to have to remove walls, remove floors, remove all the debris and garbage now. You're going to potentially add walls and fixtures of some kind. You're potentially going to even add a room or change the layout completely. The point? It will be long, hard, and painful. I messed up this picture. There. Stay there for a second. There's, see that house? Do you want to live in that house? No, you don't. Well, God is the one that wants to transform us by renovating your heart. But we are so often attached to the home that our heart is. We're attached to our habits, our dreams, what we consider normal. I think one of the things that pinpointed this the most to me was that it was a story I was reading a long time ago. It was a kid, not kid, 20-year-old, who went on a mission trip and wanted to stay there, and his parents were devastated. And I understand the sentiment, but I just made me realize we are not on mission the way we should be. We are not focused on, we're not allowing God to renovate our hearts if we're devastated by our children wanting to do what God's calling them to do. We are supposed to be inviting God in to do all and necessary work to the point that we are able to, the next phrase, prove what the will of God is, because our heart is now oriented in a way to do so. And our hearts are not bent towards God's will, guys. They are bent to do whatever is most comfortable and easy. So practical. Actually, I want to stay here. Verse 2 ends with this: so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Don't you want to know what the will of God is in your life? Don't you want to know what is good, acceptable, and perfect to him? Well, here's some ways to get there. Immerse yourself in the mercies of God. Don't forget what God has done for you. This is why we come here in the Lord's Supper every week, so you can not go for more than 1 week without thinking about what Jesus has done for you. That said, I was talking to Mom about their trip, and they're talking about in Bali, Indonesia, and all of the idol worship. And it's, you know, they do these rituals, right? And it's easy to look at them and say, you know, they do these weird rituals where they throw, I think she said they throw flowers on the ground or whatever it is. My best friend growing up in grade 7 and 8, they transformed their bathroom into a Hindu temple where they would go in and they'd pray to their gods, and then they would put a loonie on the tray, the big golden tray, and then they would take that tray to the temple and give it to their gods. And it just seems so weird to us. But anyone else from the outside could look in and say, you guys are weird. You guys come here every Sunday and you sing these songs. And so my point is that it can become ritualistic to us too. We cannot allow remembering the Lord or church in general become that like that to us. We must not just remember the mercies of God, but saturate ourselves in them. And that's where I was thinking of Rufus's thought. I love that thought in Luke 23 about the thief on the cross. And just thinking that this guy is this thief on the cross, and you know, it's so easy to judge the world and other people around us. And one of the best things I heard in a message that has stuck with me for 10 years is this: don't say someone else's no for them. And so we must saturate ourselves to the point that it is extruding out of us. You know, we are to always be on mission. I don't care if you're at work, at the gym, on vacation, you can always be on mission. There's always an opportunity. The first one was immerse yourself in the mercies of God. Number two, refuse conformity. You know how you spend your time. I don't. But you know what? Who else knows? Google. Or Apple. So, if you don't know, if you don't know how you spend your time, there's two quick ways to find out. If you have an iPhone, go to Settings, Screen Time, and See All Activity. If you have a Samsung, just go to Settings and then Digital Well-Being. That will tell you a good amount of your time. And I'm joking, but also very serious. You should do that. I lost my phone a week and a half ago. And I'm not going to lie, I actually think other people were so much more stressed out for me than I was. I got so many texts, not to my phone, to my WhatsApp, because that was still active. And I told them my phone's missing, and they're like, oh my goodness, I'm so sorry, I'm praying for you. I'm not dying. This isn't cancer. It's a phone. I'm like, man, it was so funny to me. And it doesn't just apply to phones in terms of what we spend our time with, but TV, social media, shows, sports, and even hanging out with people that you know won't encourage you in any good way. Or even the opposite, hanging out with no one and never letting iron sharpen iron. I am very aware that the pressure from the outside is real and brutal, especially if you're in certain work environments or sometimes even just school. But that is why we need to be all the more diligent to not open up ourselves to every idea the world has and test the ones that we hear constantly. Remember, we want to discern the will of God. And we cannot do that if we're looking, acting, and speaking like the world. And more than just not conforming, again, we need to be transformed by renovation. That is to say it the other way. You cannot become a caterpillar, cannot just not become a butterfly. If it does not become a butterfly, then it's just a caterpillar. Or if you know VeggieTales, it's half worm and a caterpillar. No one knows VeggieTales? Come on. Be transformed by renovation. I hope you guys understand the circle I'm doing here, the continuous loop that we get on. Remember the mercies of God. Refuse conformity. And now we transform by renovation. And God reshapes our thinking to his will. And we keep going down that route. And if we stop this circle, then you know what we start doing? Accepting the pressures of the world. So be transformed by renovation. We need to be transformed into something new to know God's will. I'll say this one more time. God is not shaping what already exists. He is transforming you into something new. And we need to allow the Holy Spirit to do his work in our hearts. We need major renovations in our hearts. In fact, we don't even know what God needs to work on half the time. But focusing on the mercies of God and not allowing ourselves to be conformed to the world opens us up for accepting the renovation plan God has. You know, when I got married 10 years ago, if you had told me lots of the things I should have been working on and fixing in my heart and all that stuff back then, well, I just wouldn't have known. It wouldn't have made sense to me. I also didn't have kids, so my impatience and my anger and all those things didn't make sense either. It didn't seem like I had those issues. But no, God is showing us our sin, and when he does that, we need to be allowing him to renovate. And that sometimes is very hard. Learning new things is hard too. If we are being constantly influenced by the world, then we will not see our sin for what it is and will not be open to the renewing of our minds. So if your mind is shaped by the world, then you will not recognize God's will. But if you do these three things, remember the mercies of God, refuse conformity, and submit to the renovation of your heart and the renewing of your mind, then you will be able to discern what the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God is. And in time, you will be transformed into something that your old self would not recognize. And I'm pretty sure I've evened out Peter's time. So I'm going to pray. Father, thank you for this deep truth of what it means to be transformed. What does it mean to allow you to renovate our hearts in so many ways that we don't even know. Sometimes we don't realize how far we are from your standards, how much more love we, how much more loving we could be, how much more patient and kind we could be, and how much more bold we could be for your sake. So I ask that each one here and myself would be convicted by these words, that we would give ourselves up a living sacrifice to you, an offering to you that is acceptable and holy, and that we would allow you to transform our minds by renewing us. And no matter what that means, that we would be open to it, Father. In your name, amen.
Thank you, Mark. That was good. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his saving work and the love that he showed towards mankind by dying for us upon the cross. Father, we thank you for the message we heard just now. Father, let these words sink into our hearts and our minds and be, as Mark mentioned, that we would just get out of the way and let the Holy Spirit work within each one to transform us into becoming more Christ-like in our lives, and that it would be a preparation for an eternity in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, now we pray that as we go downstairs, we thank you for the food you've provided for us. Thank you for the hands that put things together, and we just ask for a blessed time of fellowship downstairs. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.